Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. As you're turning there, I just want to say it's great to be here. I love RUF. I was brought to Christ through the ministry of RUF at Delta State under Ricky Jones. I eat and breathe RUF. And the wonderful thing about RUF is that we believe that we are the church on campus. And that's really kind of what sets us apart from a lot of other campus ministries. It means that I'm accountable to the church, particularly to the presbytery, to South Texas Presbytery, but I'm accountable to the church. It also means that we believe that we should have ordained ministers on campuses. And so that means that we have to be seminary trained. And as doing RUF for the past few years, I've been extremely thankful for my seminary education. And so anyway, I'm really looking forward to growing with you and coming alongside. And I do sincerely ask that you would pray for us. When I say I don't know what I'm doing, that's not false humility. Like, sometimes it is, you know, when I say that. Oh, he says that's just false humility. But it's not. So, please pray for us that we would just kind of know how to navigate the enormous ocean that's right over there. So, please pray for us, and it's good to be here. So, this morning our passage is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Please pray with me. Great Father, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of the word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a lawyer who has come up to Jesus and he's asking a question. Now, we know that when it says lawyer, it doesn't necessarily mean one who practices law in the sense that we would think, but it's one who is well acquainted with the law. So we have a lawyer, a religious man, a one who is well acquainted with the law, and he comes and he wants to put Jesus to the test. Now what's interesting about that phrase is "put Jesus to the test." That's also found in Luke chapter 4, verse 12, where Satan is tempting Jesus. Same phrase. So we have a man here who wants to corner Jesus. And you kind of put that phrase, "put Jesus to the test," put him to the test, with the other things that Luke tells us about this man, and that is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Luke records in verse 29, he was desiring to justify himself. So we kind of put these things together. Put him to the test. What must I do? Justify myself. And it kind of goes like this. He's trying to figure out what it is that he's got to do to make sure he's okay with God. You see, he's one of these guys that's probably been following Jesus around, and he's been hearing Jesus talk about God, quoting verses that he's very familiar with in the Old Testament. He's watching Jesus heal people. He's watching him do all these other miraculous things. And maybe on his way, as he was paying his taxes and picking up some extra sheep for the day to take care of and bring back, he thought, oh, wait, I got to get this religious thing figured out. And I've been hearing this guy talk about all this stuff that I'm very familiar with. It sounds like the same kind of thing, but it's a little different. Jesus, let's just boil it down here. What do I got to do? What do I have to do to make sure that I'm okay with God? He's trying to justify himself. And Jesus says, what does the law say? He's well acquainted with the law. He quotes it. He knows it. He quotes it back to Jesus. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And Jesus always does that, right? He does that on purpose because he's God and he can read people's hearts. And he just kind of gives these short answers and kind of makes the wheels turn a little bit, confuses people, makes them mad most of the time. And so the guy goes, who's my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself. Jesus has said, you got to love your neighbor. He goes, okay, who is my neighbor? Let's just get it down to the nitty-gritty here, to something that I can do. Tell me exactly, who am I supposed to love? He wants to trap Jesus into a debate about who he has to love so that he can go about the business of attaining his own righteousness. Who do you love? Who are you supposed to love? You know, it's a Doors song. And I was like, maybe I could fit that into my sermon, a song by the Doors. And I read the lyrics and I was like, there's no way it fits anyway into this sermon. So anyway, who do you love? This guy, Jesus is going to answer a different question. He's going to answer the question of how do I love? But this guy wants to know who he's supposed to love. And first thing I want us to see is that Jesus assumes that there is no one outside of the scope of love. There is no one is excluded from this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus simply assumes that everyone is our neighbor. That's why Jesus describes this man the way he does, the one who fell among the robbers. Jesus describes this man the way he does. He's unidentifiable. He's unrecognizable. His identity is stripped. The man simply and only has a pulse. That's it. That's the only thing we know about this man. You wouldn't know if this man were a Jew or a Samaritan. You wouldn't know if he was another priest or a Levite or a doctor or a lawyer or a Walmart cashier or whoever. This person who fell among the robbers could be anyone. The only thing that we know is that this person was a human being made in the image of God and has a pulse. That's it. So Jesus proceeds with the parable by helping this man understand that it could be anyone. That's who you're supposed to love. So he puts this man on this path in the story, in the parable, and along comes a priest and a Levite. Along comes all of us, good, upstanding PCA Presbyterian people. Okay? Let's just go ahead and say it. This is us. We come along, the priest and the Levite comes along, they come along, and they just keep on going. And we don't know precisely why they stopped explicitly in the text. Now, I think there are some things in the text that help us understand implicitly why they didn't stop. Let me suggest that based on why the Samaritan stopped, and Jesus' words at the end about showing mercy, that maybe they didn't stop because they forgot or they didn't know what it means to receive mercy. Maybe the priest and the Levite were going about their day on a dangerous road, no doubt. If you read any of the background stuff on this text, it's talking about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very dangerous road. It's got all these big boulders and people can hide behind it and robbers can come. And so it's kind of one of those you just kind of want to scoot on through. It's like downtown Jackson, Mississippi. You just get through there. Nonetheless, they move on. They move on. You see, the priests and the Levites, and by extension the religious people of the day, they thought that what chiefly distinguished them was their status. And the Samaritans lacked thereof. They thought that what distinguished them was their status. But Jesus is illustrating that what distinguished the Samaritan in this passage was his heart that moved him to action, and the lack of inaction on the part of those who had status. So the priest and the Levite move on. They forgot or didn't show mercy. And when this Samaritan showed up, I want to suggest that it's because mercy was fresh on his mind. Maybe he had been that guy just a few days before. Remember, there's two bad things you can be called in the Bible. Corinthian and Samaritan. You don't want to be called one of those two guys in the Bible. If you're a Corinthian, you're just a pagan. You're sleeping around all the time, you're doing drugs, and you're laundering money. That's what a Corinthian did. The Samaritan, they weren't liked for religious reasons, going back to the Old Testament, which we won't have to go into because they set up worship on Mount Gerizim and they were intermarried and all that stuff. They were just outcasts. You wouldn't want to be called a Corinthian or Samaritan. So it's very likely that this despised and hated Samaritan actually knew what it felt like, what it meant to receive mercy. He knew what it meant to be despised and rejected. He knew what unclean meant. And so, as the Samaritan was walking by, he saw in that man someone who could very well be himself. Maybe he had experienced a similar situation, but the point is that his heart went out to this man. A person who was stripped, unidentifiable, and unrecognizable. And the Samaritan was compelled and had compassion because he saw himself in this man. He recognized his oneness. He knew what neglect and abuse and abandonment felt like in life. The Good Samaritan, as this is so traditionally called, actually knew that he was no better than anyone else. He knew that he was no better than anyone else. He didn't question what it would cost him. He didn't hesitate, because I would venture to say he had been the recipient of that kind of mercy. A mercy that would withheld nothing. A mercy that was full, a mercy that expected nothing in return, a mercy that was complete, it was selfless, and a mercy that took initiative. And the only real source of that kind of mercy is Jesus. Now I'm going to do something that several commentators says you can't do. And I got some Greek to back it up, so here we go. In every other occurrence of this word compassion in the New Testament, Jesus is either the subject directly or the one who is indirectly referred to. In other words, in this passage it said, in the whole passage hinges on verse 33. When a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That word right there, Jesus is always the subject or the one directly referred to in the rest of the New Testament.
Jesus is talking about Himself. He's the one that has shown the ultimate kind of compassion. He is the one who has moved toward unidentifiable, unrecognizable, abused and beaten and half-dead imago Dei, image of God people. He is the one. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who moves toward people in this manner. And He's saying that what distinguishes the Samaritan from the priest and the Levite was the heart of the Samaritan. He had compassion. And we need to be exposed. We need to feel the weight of the guilt of moving past broken people that God obviously puts in our path. Is this passage only talking about the person that's broken down on the side of the road? I don't think it's only talking about that person. I think it's referring to, in God's providence, people that He puts in your path day in and day out that are broken, that need love. And we need to be frank about our laziness or our lack of initiative or a preoccupation or whatever. And we need to rest in Jesus' forgiveness for that. But now the question comes, okay, how do we do that? How do we move towards this person as the Samaritan did? How do we have that kind of compassion? I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times, you know, I'm there and it's kind of like obvious that God has orchestrated the entire universe to put this broken person in front of me. You know, it's just obvious. If I ask one question, 2 hours is out the door. I just know. And I don't know if you're like me or not. First of all, you're weighing whether or not you can actually afford to do that. You're weighing whether or not, you know, you don't know what you're doing. I don't know what I'm doing. You don't know what you're doing. And so when we start getting into people's lives, we feel real uneasy and messy and shaky. And so a lot of times we come to that point and it's very obvious and we know that God has brought us to that point, middle of the day, middle of the week, middle of the year. Maybe it's been a long relationship that you have with a person and you know that it's obvious that God is calling you to pull the trigger. And I just have trouble just making that next step. I really do. And I think Jesus helps us with that in this passage. I think He wants us to have a perspective of ourselves that would enable us to move towards that person. And I think the perspective that He wants us to have is that we put ourselves on that road. We put ourselves in the place, in our minds, we go, wait a minute, I'm no different from this person right in front of me. If I'm really honest, I'm broken. If I'm really honest, I've been hurt. I've been abused. I've been neglected. Not just by other people, but I've done it to myself. I know what the effects of the fall have done on my life. I know how it's wreaked havoc in my life. You keep a fresh perspective of who you really are in the forefront of your mind all the time. I've been neglected and abused, and I have been hurt by the effects of the fall. And junk has gone on in my life that people have done to me and that I've done to myself. We have a real picture of who we are. We hurt. We're aching people. And we put ourselves on that road and we have that perspective of ourselves. Terribly. Plurals. Like that. And we see Jesus walking by and stopping. And we see His heart moving towards us. we see Jesus as the one who exhausted all His resources in order to restore us. That's what the Samaritan does in this passage. He moves towards the person, then He exhausts all of His resources in order to restore that person. And the way that we go about loving people, and the way we go about loving people the way Jesus did, and the way the Samaritan did, is that we see ourselves as that person on that road, and we see Jesus coming along, pouring Himself out for us, writing that blank check, giving Himself up. And here's the thing about Jesus, too, in the story, in the parable of the Samaritan as well, is that, you know, at some point, this Samaritan in the passage can only do so much. He's only human. But Jesus stopped at nothing to restore us. He didn't walk down the road to Jerusalem and do this thing where He kind of grew up and started teaching people and healing people and walking on water and all these miraculous things. And then come the week that He had to seal the deal, He didn't pull out. He kept on going. He didn't pull the eject button and said, "All right, I've done enough, I'm out." He kept going. And we see Jesus doing that for us. And so we remember the compassion and the love that He has, that He had and still has on us, even when we flunk the test of loving other people. And we receive that mercy. And that mercy becomes, that mercy flows forth from us. How do you love other people? It's going to sound weird. You rest in Jesus. That's the first thing you do. You love other people by resting in His love because it's based on a real perspective that you have of yourself. Is resting in Jesus a prerequisite for loving people the way that Samaritan did? I think so. I think it is. Because I think any other pursuit of loving people will be rooted in self-love. I think any other pursuit besides this pursuit, besides this perspective, is ultimately based on us trying to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. The fact that we love somebody that day. We lay our head down at night and we go, "Wow, I'm such a good person. I love somebody today." Any other pursuit of loving people than this one in this passage, one that's based upon you resting in Jesus' love and mercy, is self-love. Of course, there's a real sense in which God is using people who don't love Him very similarly to the way the Samaritan did. I mean, non-Christians give money and time and efforts to mercy all the time. But it really ends in self-love. And I'm thankful for it. I'm really glad that non-Christians are loving and ministering to people. I'm really thankful for it. But that's not the way we love. We love the way Christ loved us. We go all the way as Jesus did. Backing up again. How do we love the way Jesus loved? We have a fresh perspective of ourselves. How could Jesus love a way in such a way that He would exhaust all His resources, He would give Himself to the very end, even death on the cross of loving? And I think it's because of this. He rested in the Father's love for Him. He knew that even though He would be called to give all that up, all His energy and His time and His resources for you and me, He knew that at the end of the day, He had His Father's love and that was enough for Him. You see, one of the reasons why we hesitate to move towards people in this way, the way that Jesus is calling us to in this passage, is because we're afraid that we're going to have to let go of something. Either time, energy, money, resources, whatever it may be. The reason why we don't, not only because we're nervous and we're scared and we don't know what we're doing. Okay? That's one of the reasons. But another reason why we don't do that is because we're scared we're going to have to be called to give up too much. And Jesus is saying, I love you. Is that not enough? What else do you need? I love you. Most of the time, we love other people because we need to atone for sin, or because we want to feel good about ourselves, or it's just convenient, or when it doesn't cost anything. And it's illustrated this way. I don't love people nearly as much as I love myself. I just don't. I am guilty all the time of loving only for one of these other reasons. Either it makes me feel good about myself, it's not too inconvenient, I didn't have a devotional that day, and so I didn't seek God as I ought that day, and so I'm just going to go love somebody and make up for it. It's really rooted in self-love. And the only way that we're going to begin to do what Jesus is calling us to do here is to rest in His love for us. It's perfect. It's full. It's not lacking. And that love that He has for us puts out that fear that we have of losing something when He calls us to let go of it and move towards someone else. We still have everything we need in Jesus. Our love for other people grows out of an understanding of the abundance we have in Jesus because we rest in Him. Isn't it ironic here? And Jesus does this often when he's having a one-on-one with somebody. This is us getting to come in on a one-on-one that He's having with this lawyer. Isn't it interesting that love in this passage comes from the place that is the most unpredictable? If you would have asked this lawyer, who is the example of loving someone, never would Samaritan come out of his mouth. Ever. And Jesus is playing with this lawyer, not playing, but He's trying to teach this lawyer something. He's saying, look, in not too far from now, you are going to put me on the cross. And you're rejecting me right now. You're trying to put me to the test. You're trying to box me in. And what you don't understand, and what I'm trying to tell you in this passage, is that love comes from a place where you would least expect it. In this passage, it was the Samaritan. But really, what's going on here is that Jesus is telling this lawyer, it comes from me, and you're rejecting me. And you're refusing me. You're refusing to rest in me and refusing to receive me. So just a few verses before this, Jesus sends out the 72 and He says, the harvest is plentiful. And you know that. And I know that. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard to put yourself out there and get into people's lives because it's messy, because you're afraid you're going to be exposed and they're going to know something about you, and then once they know that thing about you, they're going to use that as power over you and gossip about you and have control over you. I know that. I know it's hard. I don't want you to know me. The closer you get to me, the more scared I get, because you're going to find out something about me that I don't want you to know. I want you to think I'm the big, awesome, glorious RUF campus minister at Texas A&M. Be fine with me if you think that a long time. That's not what Jesus has in store for us. He has us moving towards each other, having compassion on each other. And I want you to become that person in this sense. A lot of times what we do is that we want to be known and we want people to move towards us. We desperately need that in our lives, and we may not consciously be aware of it, but we do. And so what we do is we wait on a safe person. I'm about to blow the safe person theology out of the water right here, okay? We wait on a safe person that we can talk to, and what I want you to do is become the safe person. And the way you become the safe person is you have a real fresh perspective in your mind of who you are, and that is nobody. Just like Dr. Corser said to 1,000 teaching elders who are all puffed up with our self-importance. The way you become a saved person is you become nobody. And I know it's hard, and I know it's risky, and I know it's messy, but the harvest is plentiful. It's going to cost you a couple of hours one Saturday that you plan to work on the, you know, refinishing the kitchen chairs. That's a stretch. None of you want to do that. That's the kind of thing I like to do. I don't want anybody messing with me on Saturday afternoon. I'll be in my garage with my iPod playing. Nobody mess with me. I'm working on my car or my whatever, refinishing something. But there are just some days in God's providence when that phone rings and I look at it and I see who it is and I go, I got to answer this. I got to answer this. I want you to give up. I want you to give up time and energy and resources and money to ANMRUF. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I want you to give that up. God is calling you to give up as Jesus gave up. God is calling you to move towards people. Y'all, there are broken people everywhere, and you know it. I used to go to Walmart with my granddaddy, and I don't necessarily recommend the way that he did things, but he would say, "All right, Ben, we're gonna go to Walmart. I'm gonna get you some new fishing tackle so we can go fishing." And I just went ahead and said, "We're gonna be in there 2 hours," because what he would do is he'd go and he would start just evangelizing the people. Just, I mean, he would have somebody locked down in the tackle box aisle, talking to them about Jesus. And I wouldn't necessarily do it that way, but he had compassion on people. He went around. He knew people were broken, and he moved towards them. I want to see more of that in my life. I want to see more of that in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we dare not go and do likewise in order to justify ourselves. We pray that we would rest in the knowledge that You have justified us. We pray that we would rest in Your perfect love for us. We pray that we would rest in the fact that You have moved toward us, that You've had compassion on us. Lord Jesus, we flunk this test all the time. We fail to stop when You put people in our path that's obvious, broken people. And we just pray that we would trust You. And we pray that we would move towards people as the Samaritan did. We pray this, Lord, not that we might feel better about ourselves, not that we might do it only when it's convenient. Lord, we pray that we would do it because the harvest is plentiful. And we long to see Your church is full, and we long to see heaven, and we long to see piles and piles of people in heaven. And we don't know how You're going to do that in our lives. We just pray that you would allow us to be a part, any part of that process. It's a great privilege. We pray that You would use us as You see fit. We pray that we would be aware and expectant, humbly waiting on You to show us in Your providence when You put people in our path. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.